Good morning. Good to see you all. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. Let's go together before the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this day and the opportunity we have to assemble ourselves together for the purpose of meeting with you. Yes, it's pleasant and joyful to meet with our brothers and sisters, but we've gathered to be this part of your family around your throne at this time. We've gathered to hear you speak to us, and you already have, for you're the one who greets us, grace and peace from you and your Son, and you are the one who has called us together to meet with you. You'll speak to us elsewhere in this service, and we'll speak to you as we are right now, asking your blessings, asking the filling of your Spirit, asking that our Savior Jesus Christ would be glorified, not just in this hour, but in every hour of our lives. And that because of the work of the Spirit and the means of grace, that we might become more like him than we have ever been before. We ask these things of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Really? Okay. I forget now. Oh, now I remember why. Sorry. Matthew chapter 26. Oops, too far. Verses 36 to 44. If I can find it. All right, yeah. In fact, let's just go to the conclusion of the section, which is verse 46. Let's hear God's inerrant, infallible word. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, Sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn then to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day number 6, page 874. And as our practice is with catechism, I get to read the question. You together read the answer. And we do this not just to learn, but also to confess to God what he's taught us in his word by means of this catechism. Why must the mediator be a true and righteous man?
Because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sins, but a sinner can never pay for others.
Why must he also be true God?
So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath,
Then who is this mediator, true God, and at the same time a true and righteous man?
Our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, who was given to us for our complete deliverance and righteousness.
How do you come to know this?
The Holy Gospel tells me God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets, and foreshadowed it by sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and finally he fulfilled it through his own beloved Son.
That's precious truths. Let's read Psalm 119, Dalet. Or Daleth. One is modern Hebrew pronunciation, the other is ancient Hebrew pronunciation. This is God's holy, inerrant word. Let's hear it. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have declared my ways, and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so shall I meditate on your wonderful works. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me your law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Yahweh, do not put me to shame. I will run the course of your commandments, and you shall enlarge my heart. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father, the God who is infinite in power and infinite in holiness, we boldly come before you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And with the power of the Holy Spirit, who clothed us in Christ's righteousness when he gave us the new nature, so that we could repent of our sins and turn in faith to you and your Son. Before you, we come with joy. We also come confessing our sins, as we did a few minutes ago, freely acknowledging our need of the salvation provided by our Lord Jesus Christ. Confessing our need for him and confessing our need for the means of grace and asking that you would bless the means that we've already used and will continue to use in what remains of this hour. Bless it to us that we may grow to be like our Savior. Feed us from your word, we pray. Your word that is inscripturated, that tells us about your word that was incarnate. Father, we pray that you would accomplish what we're praying that you would accomplish in them. We pray that you would accomplish in us. That you would bless the Church of Christ in this country with real repentance, with real faith, and with a real walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's called revival. And in this passage we're looking at, Lord, there's an individual cry for revival. May that be our cry as well. We pray these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. This passage is just filled with joy, with hope, but also with depression and with death, and that's how it starts. I was looking at J.W. Alexander. His father was the first professor at Princeton Seminary. He was a man who learned many, many languages. It just startled me. The guy would gobble languages the way I gobble wheat thins. He points, this passage is about, especially verse 25, about deep degradation. I cling to, I grasp and clutch to me the dust, the earth, the dirt. My soul does this. That's a person who has hit bottom. And it could be that they've hit bottom because of their own sins. It could be they've hit bottom because of what others have done. But the passage is not just about that kind of depression or degradation. It's also referring to death. This person, spiritually, if not yet physically, is facing death or feeling death breathing upon them. And I'm turning now to Psalm 22, because this is why we connect with the passage we read in Matthew. In Psalm 22, in verses 14 and 15, we read these words, "I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd." That's a piece of broken pottery. "And my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." Now that's the psalmist, but those words apply to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's praying about in the garden. That's why he turns to the disciples and says, I'm sorrowful and I'm down. He knows what he's facing the next day. That's why he keeps asking, if it's at all possible, if there's any other way, Father, let me not have to drink this cup. But always putting himself in God's will. If that's what your will is, then let it happen. So the psalmist in 119 is expressing things like we read in Psalm 22 and what our Lord and Savior himself expressed. Because you see, brothers and sisters, we can be and should be, and to some degree, we'll look at this a little bit later, in union with Christ and therefore in union with his sufferings as well. And what Christ suffered, his depression and his fear and his sorrow, happens to us as well. It happened to the psalmist. He feels like he's dying. And so he asks of God that God would revive him. All three major translations, the ESV, the New American Standard, well, the New King James has "revived me according to your word." The ESV has "give me life according to your word." And the New American Standard has "revive me according to your word." The word there, the verb, literally means "make me live again." And that's true, can be true physically, though that, when do dead people ask to be revived? Or "I'm close to death and revive me," or spiritually. But notice also, it doesn't end there. "Revive me again according to your word." You see, God has given us commandments, and one of the beautiful things about the Westminster Larger Catechism, before it starts on the Ten Commandments, it gives us eight rules for understanding the commandments, and those eight rules apply not just to the commandments, but elsewhere as well. And it points out that wherever God gives a command, there is usually a promise annexed to it or a threat annexed to it. At least, even if it's not stated, it's implied. And so when it says, according to your word, what the psalmist is saying is, I'm in the deepest depression possible. My face is in the dirt, and I belong there. And I'm going to be perhaps under the dirt before long because of whatever's happening to me. And we don't know specifically what that is. But give me life again. Make me live again. Whether it is merely spiritual, emotional, or physical, according to the promise annexed to your commandments. Do this and live. The scriptures teach us. The next verse is so cool. "I have declared my ways, and you answered me." My ways, not your way, my ways. By the way, the Hebrew word for way is found most of these verses. It means way, road, path, journey, okay, how you live your life. So kind of the context kind of defines it, but it's a word that starts with D, or Dalit, and therefore it starts a lot of these verses. In fact, this word that starts verse 25, I went a little too far there, about clinging, it will start another verse that we'll look at in a few minutes. "I've declared my ways, my sins, yes, but also my cares, my anxieties, my situation." In other words, he's praying. "I've acknowledged to you that I'm a sinful man. I have acknowledged to you that I have bills I can't pay. I have acknowledged to you conflicts within my family. I've acknowledged to you physical infirmities. I've given to you my cares and my worries. And that's, again, back to the previous verse. That's why my face is in the dust. My soul is clutching the dust to it. And you answered me. Those are precious words. You answered me. You see, idols, as we've seen not too long ago, idols have eyes. Idols have ears. Idols have mouths. Idols have hands. Idols have feet. But they can't hear and they can't see. They can't smell. They can't talk. They can't grasp. They can't walk. This is the God who has ears to hear. And this is the God who answers those prayers. He hears us and he answers. And so he says, teach me your statutes. In gratitude to God having heard his prayers, he wants to be more like him. Teach me to be like you. Because the law of God that's given to us is not just some arbitrary rules. It's a reflection of God's own nature. So that as we adjust to the law, as we keep the law, not as a means of salvation, but keep the law because God has enabled us to do that. As we do that, we then walk with him. And the psalmist wants to walk with him. Make me understand the way of your precepts. In some ways, that's exactly the same thing he just said. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand. Give me the information I need. Give me the wisdom and the illumination I need to understand your word. Again, the Enlightenment is the period of turning from revelation to reason, and therefore turning from light to darkness. But brothers and sisters, we still need light too. Even though we've turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and are in the light because this is the kingdom of light, we need more light. We need the illumination of the Holy Spirit to understand the word that he's given to us. Make me understand the way of your precepts now. And the consequence is I'm going to think about, meditate, ponder, muse on your wonders. The New King James has wonderful works, as does the ESV. The New American Standard is more literal. It just says, on your wonders. They would include his works, yes, but they would include other things, including who he is. As I said, with the prayer that we started, the so-called long prayer or pastoral prayer, this is the God who is infinite in wisdom and power and holiness. You and I have no concept of what that's like. Number one, because we're finite, okay? A finite mind cannot comprehend something that's infinite. It's beyond our capabilities to do that. But also, as sinful people, it's beyond our capability to understand an infinitely holy God or an infinitely powerful God. Verse 28 continues some of what we saw back in verse 25. The New King James has, my soul melts from heaviness. ESV, my soul melts away for sorrow. The New American Standard, my soul weeps because of grief. The interesting thing about that particular verse is the weeping actually refers to dripping. Dripping or drops. Therefore, it could be by implication weeping or melting. So those translations are all valid translations of the passage. The whole idea is whether you look at my soul melting away or just weeping, either way, it's because of the things that have happened to me. New King James is a little more literal. It has heaviness. Well, what's heaviness? Well, the ESV has sorrow. New American Standard has grief. And those are valid translations. There's something that's just burdening my soul. Sorrow, grief, weariness. It's just burdening me. And as a result, my soul is just melting away. Like wax on a candle dripping down. I bought some years ago, and Janet would laugh, I bought a kit for writing better and for sealing, wax sealing letters. because I wanted to start writing more letters. Nobody does that anymore. And the consequence is most of our communications are done in speaking language with a lot of trivial stuff. If you're going to write, you have to think about what you want to write, and it might be a little bit more important. But if you're going to do sealing wax, you got to light this little candle thing, and you have to drip the wax. You turn it sideways, and the wax melts, and then you put your little thing on there. This is what's happening to his soul. It's melting away. Again, whether sorrow or grief or something else, it's just causing his soul to melt. And so the prayer, like in verse 25, revive me according to your word, well, now it's strengthen me according to your word. The need is clear. I am so burdened. Whether he's got physical tears dripping or he's just being crushed, I need your strength. And again, it's like we had earlier, according to your word, according to your promises, according to the things you've taught us. God has promised glorious things for us if we walk with him. And he's begging God to do that to him. In verse 29, remove from me the way of lying. And that's the New King James. Put false ways far from me, if you have an ESV. Or remove the false way from me, New American Standard. All of those are okay, but they're actually not quite so literal. It really just has to do with falsefulness, if that's such a word. Or more accurately, perhaps, unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness to the covenant. No longer keeping the covenant, and therefore breaking it. In fact, that kind of falseness would be breaking the covenant by not keeping the ninth commandment. So it can be lying, and it can be falseness, but it's at heart not being faithful. Remove that from me. And there's two aspects in which that could be true. Remove it from me in the sense of take away from me that bent to sinning. Take away from me the unfaithfulness to your covenant, because God is faithful to his promises. Take it away. Let me be like you in that respect. It also, in a secondary effect, is take it away from me from the people around me who lie to me, lie about me, break the covenant in relation to you, but also break the covenant in how they treat me. There's always a horizontal aspect to keeping that. How do I relate to you? How do you relate to me? If people are bearing false witness, if people are slandering me, and that happens, then dear God, please, take it away. Take this falseness from me. But also, I love this line, the response to that is, grant to me your law, your Torah. And that law can be translated and should be translated far more frequently, I think, as your instructions. The illustration I love to use, it probably is silly and you've heard it probably so many times it doesn't hit, but if you buy a new car, or at least one that's relatively recent, there may be an owner's manual there. The owner's manual is going to tell you things like how frequently to change the filter for the cabin filter. If you don't do it, the car starts smelling bad, assuming you have a nose. She does. I don't. At least she's got one that works. I don't. How often to change the air filter? Because if you don't change the air filter, you're not getting enough air, and it's going to have an impact on your gas consumption, right? How frequently to change the oil? It's usually much less frequent than your mechanic wants you to change it, okay? And also, what kind of oil? They'll teach you all kinds of things. Why all those instructions? Well, so the car lasts a long time. So it functions well. So you get what you paid for. God's law is like that manual. The Word of God is like that handbook. How to get the most out of life. How to be happiest here and now, as well as, of course, the eternal perspective as well. So grant me your law. And as a former dispensationalist, I remember reading this when I was a dispensationalist and saying, how could you ever ask for God's law? Because I was taught that the law just makes you sin. The law just restricts you. We're not under law, we're under grace. Look at that last word. Grant to me your law graciously. Because to give the law is an act of grace. Now that really would warp my mind when I was a DISPE. And sometimes even now as a covenantal. Because there are some covenantal guys who look at the law as the word, almost like dispensationalists. It's a terrible thing. We need to get away from the law. The law is something that God has given as an act of grace to his people. His response from the things that God has given to him is that I have chosen the way of truth. Now, I have to look at my text. What is that? Verse 30? Yeah, the very first word is the word way. Hebrew doesn't have to follow our word order. But it's your way that's important. And your way is the way of truth. Compared to what? Compared to the first line in verse 29. The false way, the lying way, the falseness, the unfaithfulness. Instead, truth also means fidelity. Keeping the truth and living the truth. I've chosen that. That's been my determination because of what your word has done to me and how I want to live my life. I've chosen that. And to accomplish that, I love the way it's phrased, I've laid before me, or I have set your rules before me, or I've placed your judgments before me. It literally means I have leveled them. I had a professor, in fact, he was my advisor in seminary, and he had the Freund method of organization. Find a level surface and stack until it teeters. Find another level surface. And if you look at my desk in the study, you'll see that I follow the Freund principle of organization, or lack thereof. Well, it's to find a nice level. And I was having that frustration this morning when I was trying to finish typing up a few things. I can't find a level space to put my Bible. I had to move some books out of the way. Find something and lay it level before you so it's not teetering, so you don't have to be juggling, so you can read it, think upon it, be instructed by it. I've chosen the way of truth, and I've set your judgments before me. The root is similar to the word for the judge in the Old Covenant Scriptures, the judges. These are God's judgments, God's laid things before him, because that's where the truth is. And he wants to follow it. His purpose is clear. Elsewhere, his petitions are that his purposes would happen. But here is what he's laid out. Verse 31, we have that cling again. Let's start it in verse the first passage here. Now, instead of clinging to the dust, now I cling to your testimonies. I cling now to the things that God has said to be true. I cling to them. It's interesting, the ESV has a different word order, or slightly. Or they put, you know, Hebrew and Greek didn't come with periods or commas or semicolons or any of that kind of stuff. I cling to your testimonies. O Yahweh, do not put me to shame. The ESV is, I cling to your testimonies, O Yahweh, do not put me to shame. You know, that's a legitimate translation because there is no punctuation in the Hebrew text, not originally at least. Which way does it go? I'm not certain. It fits either way. They are Yahweh's testimonies. But I think it really fits, as the New King James puts it, a little bit better. Because the prayer is that since I am clinging to your testimonies, don't let me be shamed. Don't let it happen to me. It's an imperfect kind of thing so that I would be constantly being shamed. Don't let that happen. Don't allow people to break the covenant to me. And finally, in verse 32, I run the course of your commandments. And there are two passages I want us to look at very quickly. First is 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, the Apostle Paul says this to the Corinthians, Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. What's this passage? I run the course of your commandments. All three major translations read it exactly the same way. It's a new course. It's a new path. It's a new way of doing things, and he's running the life. He's keeping it. I want us also to look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. The Apostle Paul refers to his run in this life. This is a letter he wrote near the end of his life. He's anticipating death soon, and therefore we usually understand that this is when he's his second trip to Rome as a Roman citizen, and tradition confirms this. He was beheaded. He wasn't crucified. You can't crucify a Roman citizen. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, I fought the good fight. I have finished the faith. I have finished the race. He's run the race. His race is over. He has done what the psalmist said, that he's going to run the course. But the psalmist says something else about that, not just running anything. When I was in college, my roommate was on the soccer team, and I decided I would do something athletic, and so I thought I would do the cross country. Mostly because I remember Bill Cosby talking, girls never watch cross country, they never watch the end, because you run 5 miles to throw up. Well, I have never in my life run so far that my legs got tired. My lungs gave out long before my legs would ever go. So I didn't get to do cross country. So the next semester I did something more fun, kung fu. I'm not a runner. I'm not going to ever be that. I might be a plodder. I might be able to walk somewhere. I might be able to hike somewhere. But running isn't Roy's strength. But the passage isn't, of course, referring to my legs or my lungs or your legs or your lungs. It's that the way we run, the path we follow, is in accord with God's commandments. And so therefore, the prayer that you would enlarge my heart. Now, you could, if you want to do that physically, you're going to need a larger heart. I remember a fellow I worked with in school for the mentally handicapped. George had incredibly low blood pressure. And he also had a really low heart rate, because this was a guy who ran for hours every day. I will never be like that. I never could be like that. And certainly now, pushing 70, I'm not going to be like that. But he's probably had an enlarged heart, so that every time his heart squeezed, I mean, the blood really would have moved. But this isn't referring to the pump in your chest or my chest. It's the inner man. The Hebrew word that's translated there can also refer to your soul, your mind, your emotions. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. You've made me to grow so that I can do these things. He's prayed that this would happen. He has purposed that it would happen. And he closes this section with, it's going to happen, because God is the God who hears and answers prayers. In closing, I just want to direct your attention back to verse 25 and our Savior's words in Matthew's gospel and the words in Psalm 22. The dust of death. Christ embraced the dust of death for us. Am I willing to embrace the dust of death for him? And are you? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for our Savior. It's he who has enabled us to pray these prayers. It's he who has enabled us to meditate, to purpose, to do these things. All because he's the one who sent the Spirit of God to live within us and enable us to do these things. Help us to be like him. Help us to be willing, if you have a cup we don't want to drink from, to be willing to submit to you. We thank you that he was willing to put aside his fear, his sorrow, and to embrace that cup for us. Glorify him in us, we pray. In his own name, amen.